Our scripture reading this morning comes from the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. Once again, the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Good morning. Glad to have you with us this morning. Our gospel meeting starts in 4 weeks from today. There are flyers on the table in the back foyer if you would like to grab one of those to remember it by, or advertise to some friends and neighbors that they could be here. Ed Malott from New Martinsville will be speaking for us. I don't know if any of you ever do anything that's a little bit tedious to you or not. Tediousness, I suppose, tedium maybe is a better word for it, can vary from different people to different people. For me, carpentry work is very tedious. I don't like it. I don't like the exact measurements of it. I'd rather be out in the woods beating down some brush or something like that. There are things that are tedious to us. There's reading that is tedious to us. Growing up, I didn't like to read all that much. I wish I had liked it better now. I might have been more educated. I liked TV a lot, but reading was tedious to me. I had a lot of literature classes where I took tests on books I'd never read, just went from the notes that I had, and it was because some of that reading was tedious to me. Now, there's reading that I like more than other reading. There are some books that would be tedious to me. I suppose Shakespeare would be tedious to me, not because of the plots and not because he was ignorant. No, he was a very, very intelligent man and said a lot about the human condition in his plays, I understand, but it still might be a little bit tedious to me, maybe because of the antiquated language or some things, I don't know, some things along those lines. Apply that kind of thinking to the Bible. If I were to ask how many of you viewed your favorite book of the 66 books of the Bible as Leviticus, how many of you would raise your hands and say yes? Well, probably not too many. Leviticus can be tedious reading. And yet it's very important reading. Of course, it was very, very important to those Jews who lived under that law and had to offer those sacrifices the way they were explained at that time. Here's what's happening. When the book of Leviticus comes along, first you have Genesis, the book of beginnings. Then you have Exodus, written by Moses, that tells us about the children of Israel making their exodus from Egypt to become the nation that God wanted them to be and head towards the land of Canaan. They start to get the law that God wanted them to keep. Leviticus then has to deal with the priests and the laws that God wanted them to keep on behalf of the people. Leviticus comes from the name Levi. You had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest in the tabernacle and later the temple of God. Leviticus then tells us a lot about the particular requirements that priests had to meet as they offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. Some of the reading that is tedious to me, I don't mean to be disrespectful to God, only to myself, and that I should be able to understand it better than I do, is Leviticus chapters 1 through about 8, where you have a lot of sacrifices that are outlined. And some of them are similar, some of them are very different. There are similarities, there are comparisons, there are contrasts. You have the burnt offering, in which the whole animal was supposed to be offered and burned in fire upon the altar. You have the sin offering, where certain portions of the animal were to be burned, particularly the fat that was around the entrails and the kidneys and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. And then the rest of the animal was to be taken outside of the camp and burned out there. There were particular requirements for the priest in doing so. You have the peace offering where, again, the fat was to be burned, but then the priests, the children of Levi, would be allowed to eat some of the rest of that, if I'm remembering these right now as we study. The purpose of the book of Leviticus is to show us what those priests had to do. You come then to really a seminal historical moment in Leviticus chapter 9, if you would like to turn there and follow along with me. I won't read much, but just call your attention to a few phrases there. You can read it later on your own, and I would encourage you to do that. Leviticus chapter 9 is really a seminal moment because, as the heading in my Bible says, the headings are not inspired, I understand that, but I think this heading has it right when it says that the priestly ministry begins. They've had their instructions. They know who is supposed to offer these sacrifices. They know how they're supposed to offer these sacrifices. They know where they are to lay their hands on the head of what animal, whether a bull or a ram or a calf or a kid of the goats or a lamb. They know where they're supposed to kill that sacrifice. They know where they're supposed to sprinkle the blood. For one sacrifice, the blood was to be put on the horns of the altar of incense that was right in front of the veil of the most holy place. For another sacrifice, the blood was to be dripped around the altar of burnt offering, which was farther out from the holy place into the entrance of the tabernacle itself. There were different things that they had to do with the blood. They knew all the instructions now, but now it starts. And God tells Moses to tell Aaron, Moses being the leader of Israel at this time, Aaron being his brother, they're both Levites. The priesthood particularly would come from Aaron. The Levites then would be the servants of the priests, priests in a secondary sense maybe, in which they're serving the ones who are actually doing the work of sacrifice. Moses and Aaron are told, well, get for yourselves a young bull as a sin offering, a ram as a burnt offering. That's for you, Aaron. Before you try to sanctify the people, that's for you. And then for the people, get a kid of the goats for a sin offering. Get a calf and a lamb for a burnt offering. And then get another ram and another bull for a peace offering. And then you're going to have a grain offering too. And you're supposed to offer these this day as the priestly ministry begins. Notice in verse 5, so they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Everybody's waiting to see how this is going to pan out. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. This is what God's commanded. And you're going to see the glory of the Lord. They'll find out what that means later in the chapter. So Moses tells Aaron in verse 7, go and do what God's told you to do. Last four verses of the verse, as the Lord commanded. So Aaron goes and he offers the calf, it was for the sin offering, and then he takes the blood and he puts it on the horns of the altar of incense, just like you were supposed to do for a sin offering. And he takes the fat from the kidneys and the liver of the sin offering, he burns them on the altar. Last six words of verse 10. Notice those. As the Lord had commanded Moses. He did it just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the flesh and the hide, he burned it outside the camp. Then he killed, verse 12, the burnt offering, and he did with the blood what he was supposed to do with that blood, sprinkle it around the altar, took the pieces of head and the head and burned it on the altar. And then he brought the people's offering, took the goat, which was for the sin offering, and killed it and offered it for sin, just like he'd done that first sin offering for himself. He brought the people's offering, took and did all of that. Verse 16 then says that he did it according to the prescribed manner. Notice these phrases keep coming up. As the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, according to the prescribed manner. That was the burnt offering in verse 16. He did according to the prescribed manner. Then he offered the grain offering in verse 17. Then he offered the bull and the ram as the peace offerings, and he waved some of it before the Lord. Verse 21, as Moses had commanded. And Moses had gotten that command from God. Verses 23 and 24, the last two verses of the chapter. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They were afraid. They saw the glory of the Lord. Other passages of Scripture might indicate to us what all that might mean, but there was one particular thing here that stood out to them. Fire came out from heaven, not from a match, not from a lighter, not from rubbing sticks together, not from the fire that was already on the altar, but fire came out from the heaven and consumed everything that was on the altar being slowly burned. It was consumed in a moment. Then, chapter 10, two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, start to offer incense. God had given instructions about incense in Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 through 38. He gave the recipe for it, told them what to put in it, and told them how to use it. Now, Nadab and Abihu come to begin it. But they each took their censers, and put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered, verse 1, profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. You see the contrast? Back in chapter 9, as the Lord had commanded, as Moses had commanded, just as the Lord had commanded, according to the prescribed manner. But these priests who start the offerings of incense on this illustrious occasion don't do it right. God didn't tell them not to do what they just did, but they're doing something in addition to what God said to do. It was not according to what he had already commanded them. So instead of fire coming out and consuming the incense, there's an extreme judgment given here on an extreme occasion, the beginning of the priestly ministry, where fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, Nadab and Abihu. And they died before the Lord. Then in verse 3, we have the reason for it. Moses spoke to Aaron and said, here's what the Lord said about this. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. That'd be tough. Those are your sons. Those are your boys. But Aaron held his peace because God must be glorified. And he's glorified when things are done the way he said to do them. Furthermore, some of the cousins of the family came to bury Nadab and Abihu. And later on in the chapter, down about through verse 7, Moses and Aaron are instructed, don't you grieve over these boys that are lost, but grieve over what has happened about the worship of God. It seems extreme to people today. And yet it gives us a little bit of insight into the character of God. And it gives us a little bit of insight into the way that we might want to be careful when we approach God. It bears about four questions. Lots of questions, but I'll form them this way. First of all, is this the same God in the Old Testament that we have in the New Testament? The same God who sent his son to die on the cross in the New Testament? The same God whose son said to a woman condemned in adultery, has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Is this the same God who has his son healing a paralyzed man and then forgiving his sins before that? Is this the same God who inspired the Apostle Paul to write, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Some people say no. Some people say the God of the Old Testament was a malevolent God of justice, and the God of the New Testament is a merciful God of grace. They say it's not the same God. Or if it's the same God, he really changed his character throughout. That's what they say. Does that stand up to Scripture? There are some other questions that come up. Is this the same law? Well, no, it's not the same law, but we'll address that in depth in future lessons, I hope. Is this the same pattern of worship? Well, no, it isn't, but we'll address that more as well. Is this the same way to salvation? Well, no, it isn't. Because that law was good up until the time of Christ. It was nailed to the cross, and then Christ's law goes from then on out. Examine with me today, please, just this idea for just a few moments. Is this the same God? Because a lot of people will say he's not. And a lot of people will use that against Christians. A lot of people, when we're talking about the issues of the day, will say, well, in the Old Testament, God commanded to stone adulterers to death. Are you in favor of that? Well, in the Old Testament, God was an evil, malevolent bully, some people have said. Are you following that God? So we need to know how to answer those sorts of things. Is this the same God? No. It's not a different God at all. It is the same God. Messed up my phrasing there for a minute. What I mean to say is that it is the same God in the Old Testament and the same God in the New Testament. And the same God at both times had his just side and his merciful side. He is, was, always has been, and always will be a God of justice and a God of mercy. And he knows how to mix those two together better than anybody else on the planet or in the universe could. I don't know how I could be a judge. Because sometimes I see those stories on TV where there's a judge that's passed some sentencing, and sometimes I agree wholeheartedly, and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I think there's too much mercy. Sometimes I think there's not enough mercy. Sometimes I think it's all justice. There's no mercy or grace at all. There's no throwing yourselves on the mercy of the court that is adhered to by the judge. I don't know how I could be a judge. But God is a judge above all judges who knows how to mix justice and how to mix mercy. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ was in heaven with God before the foundation of the world and was foreordained before the foundation of the world to come and die for our sins and be resurrected and ascend and be in heaven again with God. It was always planned out, and he's the same. Jesus Christ was with the spirit of the prophets in the Old Testament, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And the rock was Christ for the Israelites, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 through 3. So he was active even in the Old Testament somehow, some way. And then he came to earth and he changed forms. He wasn't in spirit anymore. He was as a man. And then he changed the law and he went back to heaven before he changed the law. And then the law changed, but he's the same. There were different times, different things that needed done, but he's the same. And then Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 has God saying to the children of Israel, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, you sons of Jacob." Sons of Jacob were Israel, and the only reason they weren't being consumed is because God made a promise that they weren't going to be consumed. He didn't change, and so he wasn't going to change that promise. "I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." In the next verse, he says, "Yet you stray from my ordinances. Yet from the days of your fathers, you stray, you go away, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." God says to them, "Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." But you said, "In what way shall we return?" The answer is obvious. Go back to his ways. His ways don't change. Your ways changed, but his ways don't. You've strayed from his ordinances, but his ordinances have not changed. Good message for our society. Get back to God. His ways won't change no matter how much we buck, no matter how much we rebel, no matter how much we have the politics and the laws of society on our side. Against God, God's ways will not change. He doesn't change. In the Old Testament, he was just. I suppose you know some of the stories of the justice of God in his Old Testament. Have you considered how some of these have also mercy mixed in with them? I suppose the very first story of justice is in Genesis chapter 3, where Eve takes of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eats and gives to her husband with her, and he eats. God pronounces a curse on both Adam and on Eve and then on the serpent that deceived them. And then they are excluded from the tree of life, put out of the Garden of Eden with a cherubim, with a flaming sword turning every way in so they can't get back to the tree of life. That's a punishment. But some people have also suggested there's a little bit of mercy mixed in there because of this. Once sin was brought into the world, who wants to live here forever? I mean, sin really gets in the way of a good life, doesn't it? Every suffering, every bit of evil can be traced back to sin. Now, I don't mean that because you're suffering, you've sinned in some regard. No, I don't mean that. I just mean that the only reason there's suffering and death in the world is because sin was brought into the world. And if you're going to be in a sinful world where you always have to deal with all the wars and you always have to deal with all the hatred, you always have to deal with all the violence, you always have to deal with all the jealousy and the immorality, who wants to be there forever? Maybe it was a little bit merciful that God kept them from the temptation of getting back to the tree of life. Possibly. We know there's mercy in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain kills Abel, God makes him a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. Cain says, "This is too much for me to bear. I can't sow, I can't reap, I can't till ground anymore. I've got to be a fugitive and a vagabond. It'll come to me that anyone who chances upon me will kill me." He's probably right. So God says to him, "Okay, put a mark on you. And I'll put a curse that anyone who kills Cain, it'll be taken out on him sevenfold, somehow, some way. There's a little bit of mercy for Cain in the midst of his punishment. The earth became so wicked after that, after man proliferated for a while and filled the earth, sin became so wicked that every intent of the thought of every man's heart was only evil continually, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. We're not there yet in our world today. Hopefully we're a long way off from that. But that's where sin progresses, if not checked by godliness and by godly people. It got so bad that God was sorry that he had made man. It grieved him that he had put man on the earth, Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. So he decided he was going to destroy mankind from off the earth. But there was mercy. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6, verse 8. Noah and his family were saved. Do you know the great mercy in that? The great mercy in that is, think about it, Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to come and at some point die for the sins of everybody that lived from the foundation of the world to him and everybody that lived from him after to the end of the world. If the world had ended before Christ got here, those people who tried to live righteously, like Noah and his family, wouldn't have been saved because Christ had never come. So God, in his mercy, allowed there to be eight humans to continue, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, and repopulate the earth. Then when God got done with the flood, he had mercy on man and promised that seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night would not cease, and that he would never flood the earth again. He set the rainbow in the cloud. That's the meaning of the rainbow. He set the rainbow in the cloud to remind us that he would never destroy the earth by water again. There was justice, and there was mercy. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses has brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt, and he's on top of Mount Sinai getting the law from God. The people are down below worried about where Moses is. I don't know what's going to happen to us because Moses is not with us. Aaron, his brother, says, give me your gold, give me your earrings, give me the jewelry you got. He melts it down, forms a golden calf out of it. They start to worship the golden calf and perform all sorts of abominations. They sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play, which is a really euphemistic way of saying that they were engaged in all kinds of revelry that we really wouldn't want to discuss in mixed company. God was so angry that he said, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to kill all these people and start over with you. But Moses said, God, why would you do that? People will just say you brought these people up out of Egypt to destroy them in the wilderness, and you just are a malevolent God that is out to kill your own people. I'm paraphrasing, of course. So God relented. But there was still punishment. Moses melted down that golden calf, put the gold in the water, and made the people drink it. Said to the Levites, whoever's for the Lord, come to my side. They come to his side, and he sends them on a mission to kill some people throughout the camp. There's justice, but there's mercy. Moses shows the heart of mercy. He says, God, for whatever these sins people have done, blot me out of your book. But God says, whoever sins against me, I'll blot him out of my book. I won't hold that person accountable for what that person did, and I won't hold that person accountable for what this person did. Whoever sins, I'll blot him out of my book. There's justice, but there's mercy in all of these stories. You see it in the book of Judges, when in a great cycle that's described in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, the people of Israel would sin against God. God would oppress them with some nation. That's justice. They would cry out, and I believe this phraseology is around verse 16 or 17, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. So he would send a judge to deliver them. They'd be righteous for a while, then they'd sin again. He'd send somebody to oppress them. That's justice. They'd cry out. They'd want to repent. He would send a judge to deliver them. That's mercy. There's a God of justice and a God of mercy in the Old Testament. And that's indicated throughout the scriptures. When Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh to preach. Finally, goes to Nineveh to preach. You remember this odd story. It's not only odd because God prepared a great fish to swallow him for a while, to mercifully keep him from death when the sailors threw him overboard. It's odd because when Jonah finally gets the people of Nineveh to repent, he's not happy about it because he wanted justice on them. When the people of Nineveh repented at his preaching, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the king said, let everybody fast. Let everybody dwell in sackcloth and ashes. Everybody change. We're going to repent so God does not destroy us. Jonah was upset. And he said in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, I knew that you were a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. And that's the God of the Old Testament. But they repented and God forgave them. That's mercy. Yet 100 years later, Nineveh was so sinful again that God sent the prophet Nahum to tell them that they would be this time indeed destroyed. That's justice. Exodus chapter 34, God is dealing directly with Moses. The Lord passes by him and proclaims in verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, having mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That is not the guilt of those fathers' sins, but the consequences. There's God, merciful and gracious, but he by no means clears the guilty, the impenitent, the unrepentant. Then there's Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, Old Testament prophet, all about destruction, except you have these little glimpses like this. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He will not retain his anger forever, for he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. The Lord will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. There's an Old Testament God who is slow to anger, wants to be done with his anger, does not delight in anger, but delights in mercy. Ezekiel 18, verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Therefore, turn and live, says the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, you have a God of mercy and you have a God of grace, but you also have a God of justice. Romans chapter 11, verse 22, behold the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. You say, well, Andy, there's no kind of extreme example. Well, those extreme examples of instant punishment were few and far between in human history, and they were always at some illustrative moment, some culminating moment of history that was happening, as far as I can tell. But there mean that does not mean that there won't be a judgment for people who sinned against God. There may not be fire coming from heaven now, and there may not be people dropping dead from the things that they do right now, but there is a judgment coming at an extreme time when the Lord returns to finish this earth and take those who are his home with him. And that day is a day of justice, but it's also a day of mercy. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for, listen to this, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. If I'm a pure person who's taken advantage of the sacrifice of Christ by obeying him the way he said to obey him and doing things the way he said to, if I've listened to his teaching to stay away from worldliness and be a godly person, then his second coming ought be for me no fearful thing but a glorious day. Then listen to the other side of it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, it's the other side a little bit. Starting at verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. That is the heavens, not where God dwells, but the heavens that he created, the atmosphere and such. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. We can still look forward to it if we're people of holy conduct and godliness. But therefore, since you know there's that judgment day coming, live being ready for it. You don't know when it'll come. It'll come like a thief in the night. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 is a familiar passage. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. They were being persecuted. It's a righteous thing with God to give trouble to those people who were persecuting them, unless they repent as well. And to give you, it's a righteous thing with God also, verse 7, to give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, that sounds like a good day, doesn't it? But now listen to this. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. As the song says, it's a great day for those who are ready. It's a horrible day, the worst that they'll ever have, and they'll regret it for eternity. For those who are not prepared, there's justice and there's mercy in the New Testament as well. In times that are extreme and in times that are not extreme, that judgment is building up for the last day. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God has no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Ezekiel 18, verse 32 said those words. In 2 Peter 3, that passage about the thief in the night and how Christ will come in the thief in the night, the first 9 verses of that chapter are about how some people will say, that's not going to happen. The sun comes up today just like it did yesterday. The sun will come up tomorrow just like it did today. We're not going to have anything from the Lord. It's just what the scoffers of every age say. We think that we have an advanced generation of people who are so enlightened that they can't believe in these sorts of things anymore. We are no different than the people 2,000 years ago. They felt themselves advanced. They felt themselves enlightened. And most people back then did not believe in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed in pagan gods. They believed that the earth came about by a fortuitous concourse of atoms. Yes, they believed in a big bang. They believed in some theory of evolution. But most people didn't believe there was going to be a second coming of Jesus Christ. They thought that promise from God is just null and void. But 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 sets them straight. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The idea is that God is putting off the end of the world, waiting for one more person, a few more souls, to change their lives and come back to him, because he doesn't want anybody to be lost. You say, doesn't he have the power to save? Yes, he's exercised it. But he won't have you in heaven if you don't want to be with him. And he won't force you. And he won't override your free will. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. In the Old Testament, God was a God of justice and mercy. There were extreme circumstances in bringing Israel about so that the Christ could come through them. There were extreme circumstances in New Testament times when miracles were being done and people like Ananias and Sapphira lied against the Holy Spirit during the first round of giving that the church did. And so since they lied about how much they gave, they were struck dead. But the kind of extreme things don't happen in our day and age. We're not living in the age of that kind of miraculous stuff anymore. But nevertheless, there's an account in heaven. And God will render to each one according to his deeds. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. There will be justice for those people who have railed against God, fought against God, persecuted Christians, or just been negligent and not obeyed the gospel of Christ. But there will be mercy for those poor, imperfect people like me who have come to God and said, I just want to try to do better, and I want to obey you, and I want to do things in the prescribed manner. I know, Lord, you've told me to believe in Jesus Christ, so I'll do that. I know you've told me to confess, so I'll do that. I know you've told me to repent of my sins, so I'll do that. And I know you've told me to be baptized for the remission of my sins, so I'll do that. And I know you've told me to be faithful, so I'll do that. And I know you've told me that if I ever stumbled while I was a Christian, I could come back and repent and pray, confessing my wrong, so I'll do that. Won't do anything different. I'll just do that. Because you're God, and I'm not. I'll do it according to the prescribed manner. We can learn from that incident where Nadab and Abihu were consumed by fire rather than their sacrifice being consumed by fire, because they did what God had not commanded. We just want to do what God commands and experience His mercy. If we could help you this morning, would you please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?